into James 3. Father, we're thankful for those you brought out tonight, for safety for those that had to drive in, whether near or far, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for always the opportunity to get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and ask that we might be encouraged as well as be an encouragement to the others with whom we're gathered tonight. And we ask that you would help us to be clear in our understanding about these concerns James had for his readers, and that we might see where these things might have an application to us, and if so, then to apply it. We thank you for this, then. Amen. So James chapter 3, last week, we moved through quite a bit of the first part of James 3, the majority of James 3, as he was talking about the issue of the tongue. All of this goes back to chapter 1 with a charge with regard to resisting temptation. And then with that charge resisting temptation, that we see that we'll see how that does. Part of that resisting temptation, the reason they had to do that was that apparently some of these people talked a good talk, but they didn't walk a very good walk, as it were. They were hearers of the word, but they weren't doers of the word. And that was working out, that problem was working out in focusing on their religious activities without really attending to other believers. And so some of them were showing in chapter 2 partiality. They were talking about apparently claiming faith. Hey, I've got faith, but they weren't doing anything from that faith. And so as a result, there were brothers and sisters that had need. They did nothing to attend to that. As a demonstration or literally an outworking of their faith. God, remember, God doesn't need to see us do anything from our faith, but others can only see your faith by what it does, because we can't see the attitude. And then that further worked itself out in the first part of chapter 3 with a matter of speech and the warning, the starting off, to not be many teachers, because all of us tend to fall. And since the teacher's opening his mouth and speaking, it's real easy for him to say things, go beyond what should be said. He might make a claim or a statement about God that's not true or genuine. He might make a statement about somebody else that's not true or genuine. It's all different kinds of possibilities of how a person might fall in that regard. But he warned them, talked to them about at length about learning to control the tongue. And one of the things that he said, and that this is going to now come out, this is especially important for what we're going to look at here in just a little bit. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "For we all fall in many ways, but if a person does not fall or stumble in the matter of speech or word, this one is a mature man." Most of your Bibles probably have the word perfect in there, but it has the idea of a man that is come to the point that he's intending to come to. We're in James 3 at the moment. We're just kind of reviewing here. So he's talking about this mature man, because, and he's demonstrating that maturity by his ability to control his tongue. Now, the reason I say that that's important for where we're going is at the end of the section we were looking at last week, in verse 9, he said, "With it we bless the Lord, even the Father, and with it we curse men that are have come to be, or some Bibles have made, in the likeness of God," which we talked about that in answer to Leslie's question back a few weeks back, that the likeness of God has to do with man's ability to think and to make decisions and choices outside your realm of experience, something that animals can't do. Animals, we would say, have the ability, at least some of them, have the ability to think in some capacity, but not like we would think of thinking, okay? And we're not here to discuss that in any length, but that's really how we bear this likeness of God, distinct from the image of God, which had to do with the fact that when God created Adam and Eve, they actually wore light like God wears light, and yet they lost that when they fell. So they shined in some way initially. But he says they're blessing God. They're saying good things about God, but then they come along, and we looked at some examples out of the Old Testament last week and out of the New Testament about cursing. That cursing has to do with saying something negative about another person, making some potentially some strong, vicious claims against another person. And so he compares that in verse, he says in verse 10, out of the mouth then goes forth blessing and cursing. And this isn't necessary. This isn't fitting. This isn't proper, my brothers, that such a thing should be this way. And the illustration is you don't show up at a spring and have to try to determine, well, is the water poison coming out of the ground today, or is it good to drink? Usually if the water is good to drink, unless something terrible happens that would suddenly poison it or corrupt it, normally it's going to continue to be good fresh water coming out of the spring. But if it tends to be poison water, it's by the same token, you're not going to come to it and expect it one day to all of a sudden be fresh water. And this is what he's getting. How would you know? How would you know what to expect out of it? This goes back actually to a comment that Curtis added last week about this idea that the tongue's put in the members, Paul says. It's a small member, it's put in the body in such a way that it stains the whole body. And it stains the whole body, because both of those, both when he's talking about the tongue and the body, he's using both of those sort of as metaphors. The tongue really for the act of speech, which involves more than your tongue, and the body being kind of the entire person. And what he's saying is, that little tongue with what it says can just kind of corrupt all of you. And if I'm kind of paraphrasing the way Curtis put this last week, but I might use me as an example. I might be teaching a Bible study and I might make some statement that Ben goes, "What in the world?" And for the next 15 years, every time Ben listens to me speak, he's going, "This is that idiot that said that thing that one time that was just dumb." And that happens to some people. There are some people that they can't think of a person without thinking of that thing. It always is in the way because of something that a person did. And the reason that that's comparable to the idea of a spring is, in the same way that that person might think of this person always in terms of this failure at this one point, it's the same thing as always coming to a spring, and you would always expect the spring to be either fresh or to be poison. And if you expect it to be poison, are you even going to give it consideration? Hey, let's go up and check out and see if the spring's poison today. You're not even going to do that. You're going to go, there's water up there, but we're not going to go up and check it out because it's poison. It's been poison for 20 years. Don't expect to find anything different right now. Okay. All of that is review then to bring us down now to this idea in verse 13. It says, "Who then is wise and understanding?" Now, those two terms, wise and understanding, I believe that you can take those two terms and you can compare them to something that he said in verse 2. Everybody look back in verse 2. See if you could find, see if your mind goes this direction. A statement that he makes in verse 2 that would be reflected in terms of wisdom and understanding. He's a mature man. Don't you normally think of wisdom as an expression of maturity? Uh-huh. It's like This is an absolutely ridiculous illustration, but Tim Hawkins, who some of you may know, he's a Christian comedian. He talks about, you know, your kids not being always the brightest thing. And they talk about, son, "Hey, Dad, take this brick and throw it at me. See if I can handle it," you know. You kind of look at the kid going, "You really lack a lot of wisdom, don't you? Choosing to ask me to throw a brick at you," you know. Lacks wisdom. Wisdom is something that it's not always true that it comes with maturity. There are some people that get older and don't really mature. They mature physically, but they continue to lack wisdom. But not only wisdom, but he also uses the word here in verse 13, understanding. A word that, and I have to consult my notes because I'm not going to remember this otherwise. It's a word that's used frequently of to be very familiar with something. Okay. In fact, it's used in one of the passages where you have this person that's trying to cast out demons, and he says, this is over in the book of Acts, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims, I cast this demon out." And the demon goes, "Jesus I ginosko, I know, and Paul I am," and he uses this word here, "aphistemi, I am familiar with. You? Who are you?" And the demon puts upon the man in that situation, see. In other words, the demon was very familiar with who Paul was, okay? He really knew well who Jesus was, or at least knew who Jesus was in that regard. And that's kind of the way the word, most of the time, this word is translated understanding. Most of the time, it has to do with a real good familiarity, okay? So I'm going to use Gary as an illustration. Last year or 2 years ago, Gary invited me to come up and see his bees one day when he was going to open the hives and check on them. And he comes up there. And I am just about as nervous as can be about this. And I'm making sure I'm getting all this stuff. And I'm actually shocked at how unsuited up to handle the bees Gary is. I mean, I would have like big, heavy, thick Carhartt, heavy, that fire hose clothing on and everything like that. Terrified I'd be taping up all the seams. Gary just kind of puts his mask on and his gloves and opens it up, and the bees are buzzing around, and he doesn't freak out. Me, on the other hand, I'm like, because he's really familiar with them. He knows how to not get them excited. He knows how to handle them in a certain way that they don't do anything. But see, that's come with time. That's come with him doing something with these bees over a period of time. Where's me?
We had somebody up swimming a couple summers ago. I told her how nice the bees were, and she reaches down, picks one up, and pets it. Or no, they were over by this flower pot over here, and she just reaches over and pets it. And they have a little fur on their back.
So she believed you.
She did. I was surprised.
Were you that person?
No.
I was a kid.
No, it wasn't. It was an adult. Kara.
So James says here, who then is wise? They have wisdom. They have over time learned how and when to use what they know. That's a good definition of wisdom, knowing how to use what you know and knowing when's the appropriate time to use it. And he has real familiarity with these things. A little bit different probably idea than our word understanding has. Let him display it then. Let him put it out on display so other people can observe this by his good conduct. And the word that's good here is that which is noticeably good. It's our Greek word kalos, which means it's something that other people can take notice of. We have agathos, which we're going to have here in a couple of verses. Agathos means you're doing something that promotes a sense of well-being in others. You can't make them have a sense of well-being, but you at least do something to encourage or promote a sense of well-being. This, however, kalos, means it's fitting, works right. Other people can look at it and appreciate it. Okay? And so he says, let him display then that wisdom and that understanding by his good conduct. And that word conduct, which we've talked about before, is a word in the Greek that has the idea of your routine, everyday conduct. It's not your special conduct that, oh, when you go to church, this is the way we behave at church. And then when we go home, we're all, ah, you know. At church, we mind our P's and Q's. When we go home, we're all like, ah, la, 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 like this. In other words, what he's saying is everyday routine. Well, it's just that sometimes we come to church and we're very cautious about what we say. But when we go at home, we just kind of open our mouths and we don't care what comes out of our mouth. And so he's saying here, he says, display it by this everyday good conduct, his works that are in meekness that come from or rise from wisdom. Now, the word meekness that he has at the end of verse 13 has the idea of being able to bring himself under control. Think of power under control, to be tame. Okay, and they used it, in their world, they used it of animals that they could make tame, but in particular of horses that they could run through crowded streets when they would have races. Think of Think of places, we don't maybe do this a whole lot over here, but you go to places in Europe where you'd have these, people would have horse races through the city streets, and you'd have people that would line, this is crazy in my mind, but would line those streets and cheer and scream and yell as people are racing horses, and the horses aren't freaked out, or if they are, they're so controlled by the rider that the horses remain under his control, and they're not, you know, turning and bolting down some alleyway or something like this and kicking people on the side of, you know, at least not intentionally. And he says, so this idea of meekness. Now, in the context of this partiality issue, the temptation issue, and the tongue issue, what would be a scenario or a situation in which meekness would be appropriate?
You might say something to somebody, but you hold your tongue so that they are for the benefit of them and everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We say bite our tongue.
Yeah. In the first verse there, chapter 3, he talked about, do not become many teachers, brothers, knowing that we receive this greater judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. But if a person does not stumble in speech, he's mature. In other words, the teacher, when he's up front, I mean, what if I'm up there on up front on a Sunday, and I'm thinking, and I'm going, I've had this happen, where I'm teaching on something, probably I would say sometimes the worst thing that happens to me, I don't know if Josh or anybody else that teaches, if this ever happens to you, but sometimes like an illustration pops into my head when I'm there because I'm looking out. Maybe I look at Anna and I'm going, oh, this. And I could all of a sudden, and my temptation is to open my mouth and say something that I happen to know about Anna that might actually hurt her feelings that I make this thing public. And so controlling my mouth says, oh, no, wait a second. That might be a good illustration. But nobody else needs to know about that. That's something that her family, you know, maybe she hasn't shared anything. But I'm just saying, you know, if that type of situation. And I have that thing. Because there's lots of things that people I know in church that they've gone through things or said things. But to my knowledge, they've not made it public. And I don't think it's my place to air everybody else's dirty laundry that they've seen fit to tell me about. Sometimes I'm like, okay, don't tell me, I don't need to know this. Talk to God about it. I'll pray for you about something, but I don't need to know all the details. That happens.
You're stumbling because you're not having that power that God gives you under control. It's like the horse that stumbles because they're paying attention to, they're getting freaked out or something. They don't have the blinders on to keep focusing ahead and that's my goal. Not this.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You're not. So what you're saying is they're not tame. They're not meek or they're not tame in the use of their tongue. Something pops into their head. They just say it. You know? And it goes both ways. In the other thing he was talking about, blessing and cursing God, they might just have gotten done talking, saying some great thing about who God is. And then they look over there and they go, yeah, but, and then there's Josh. And you just get really, because maybe Josh did me some dirt that week or something. I don't know. And so I cut loose in front of everybody and I give him what for, you know, and I might not even mention his name. But you ever been in those situations where somebody's talking about a thing and you're like, well, we all know who you're talking about, or what some people do anyway. And you control it. It doesn't need to be said. You're not up front when you're teaching the Word of God to be pulling out the bullwhip and cracking other people on the back.
Meekness is the bridle. Meekness is the rudder.
Yes. You hear that? Meekness is the bridle. Okay? And it's the rudder. It's the thing that you're controlling the tongue with. Meekness is the tameness. Okay? You tame the winds of the storm with a good pilot that knows how to handle the waves and the wind and all these things that are just...
Well, the ship says they're aren't, mm-hmm. driven by strong winds. So.
And that bit, which again, small thing, but you control that big animal. And so he says, let him display it out of his works that are in meekness or in this tameness here that come from this wisdom. But if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your heart.
All right, what's the difference between those two?
Bitter zeal. Zeal is the drive to succeed or to win. And negatively, it's the drive to succeed without regard to cost to anybody. Okay? So as I always use it, like you're running in a race and somebody's there and you're like, hey, I don't need to be polite to this person. I just don't need to run harder and get around them. All I got to do is get close enough to trip them up and then I can run past. But that's not proper etiquette. Now, in a Christian setting, maybe the pastor's up there and he's going, you know, the thing, I bet this would be good for me. People would maybe be really impressed by me if I just take Bob down a notch or two right here in church. Because nobody likes Bob because Bob's just a pain in everybody's neck, you know. And so I'm just going to take him down a notch right here in front of everybody. Instead of demonstrating kindness to Bob, you're going to actually take this moment where you're at in the message and you're going to use your tongue and give him a tongue lashing. Okay? And so that would be maybe the bitter zeal. And maybe there's some bitterness because maybe Bob has hurt you. Maybe Bob has taken his shots at you. Keeping your finger here, let's flip over to Romans 12. All of you, when you raised your kids, did you raise your kids with this principle? Johnny and Susie are playing there together, and Johnny reaches out, and he gets mad because Susie has a toy he wanted, and he smacks her, and so, and they, he starts crying, and mom and dad come in, what's the problem? He hit me. And mom and dad say, well, Susie, you need to even the score, so you hit him back now. Is that the way you handle it? No, that's not the way you handle it, okay? But do we handle it like that as adults? Well, sometimes we do. And even though we tell that you aren't to do that for kids. So he says in verse 17 of chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 17, he says, do not repay evil to evil for anyone, but make forethought here, plan ahead of time, literally mentally think out this ahead of time for the good. Same word good that we had over there in James, that thing that is noticeably good. He says here, before all men, if it is possible, as far as it is with you, be at peace with all men. And some people I think mistake, we've been over this so many times, I don't think any of you do this, but verse 18 is not saying, as far as you, as it's with you, be at peace, but if they don't want to be at peace, well, then you can fight with them. No. What he's saying is, sometimes you can't make that other person be peaceable with you, but you continue to be at peace with them. Just because they start whipping you doesn't mean that you go, well, I tried, so I guess I get to start whipping them. That is not what he means. He's just saying, don't you be the cause of their activity. And sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. You can be nice and nice, and you can take their abuse, and they're just going to keep doing it. And God never, in fact, what he actually says, verse 19, when he's talking about this, do not avenge yourselves, my brothers, but leave place for wrath. He says, for vengeance or repayment, and that word repayment is the word from right, out of right, and it has the idea to make things right. Which, isn't that why if one kid hits the one, the other one thinks that they have to hit last, you know, because you got to even the score? It's because, well, we got to make it right. It's not right. It's out of balance right now. And that's what that word vengeance has the idea there. He says, but no, you leave vengeance to the Lord. That's his business. It's not yours. It's a hard thing because that is not the way we normally are raised in this world. That's not the way this world normally encourages us to think. We're encouraged to stand up for ourselves and fight for what's our right and all these other things. And he's saying, you know what? You don't have to do that. Leave it to God. You get cheated, maligned, Let God take care of it. It's not your job to fix those things in that regard. But as he's saying this over here, we go back over to James chapter 3. We have this bitter zeal. Now bitterness, which we have studied at other times, bitterness is an attitude, a feeling that arises from a satanic attack. This is an interesting place to demonstrate that, see, when you give into a satanic attack of bitterness, holding out, feeling hurt, that word bitter, it's used as something that pokes, that smarts. I mean, think of, trying to think, it was last week I was handling something out in the backyard, and I ended up with these little prickly things. And you ever do that? You can't. Of course, it's even worse when you're farsighted and you're looking at them and you're like, I can't even see where those are anymore. And then you go, well, they must be gone. And then about 20 minutes later, you move your hand over something just right and you catch them. And you're like, they're still there. And they prick and they just annoy. Well, that's kind of the background of this word bitter. And he says that's what Satan does. Satan gets you in a thing where you're focused on this thing as though they're pricking you. They're hurting you. They're making you feel bad. And because you've given into a Satan's temptation to feel bitter towards somebody else, then now you're open to your flesh to be zealous. And from that zeal, now you decide under zeal, you've got to win. No matter what it takes, no matter who you have to take out in the process, but it's related to bitterness. Now that's the one half. Peg asked about what's the difference, the bitter zeal. The second half is selfish ambition. Now bitter zeal is you have to win no matter what. Selfish ambition is more the idea you're just looking out for yourself. It's not so much that it's not so much that you're just setting out to try to win. Zeal is like a drive. Selfish ambition, and the two might go hand in hand, but selfish ambition isn't particularly a drive. Selfish ambition, you might do something nice for another person, but you're doing it in hopes that everybody else notices. Look at what a great guy Tim is. He did this wonderful thing for these people. And that could be selfish. And the reason I use that is, that is part of the, keep your finger here just for a minute, flip over to Romans 2. We hit this one every once in a while when we come through here, but when Paul is demonstrating the reason people are guilty before God, that's what he's doing. He's not showing how people are righteous or guilty. He's demonstrating how they're guilty. And the first part of that guilt is demonstrated in verse 2, that there are those who have... 2:7, Romans 2:7, thank you. Those who then, according to patience or work from patience that is of good, they are, he says, they're seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Those are things about God. And he just already told us back in chapter 1, guess what? Man doesn't do that. Man does not seek God's glory, honor, and incorruptibility. And so, nobody's going to get eternal life on those terms because nobody's doing that. But then on the other hand, but those that, again, talking about how they operate, those who operate out of selfish ambition, there's our word, selfish ambition, and disobedience to the truth. And they, while obeying unrighteousness, they get wrath and wrath, two different forms of the word, anger and anger, wrath and wrath, two different forms of these two different words. But the selfish ambition is telling us, no matter what you see on the outside in terms of the works that unsaved people do, one of the underlying motives of an unsaved person's good works is always selfish ambition. It's always done in some way with what's in this for me. Now, that's a little different than zeal. See, zeal wants, I just want to win. I don't care who I take out along the way. The person with selfish ambition might be, it's not so much that I want to win, it's just that I'm concerned about me, and I'll do a nice thing for you if it benefits me in some way. Now, again, as Peg's asked, what's the difference? Well, I think you can see the two are very close, but they aren't exactly the same. One is just that drive to succeed. One of them is just pursuing your own aims. And he says here that these people, the unsaved, One of their underlying motives, always the selfish ambition. The second part there in 2:8 of Romans, disobedience to the truth is they always do it without God. They might even pray to God before they do something. Okay? They might get together and they're going to build a house for the homeless, which isn't a bad thing of itself. And so they might even have a prayer before they start swinging hammers. But that doesn't mean they're really, if they're unsaved, they're not really doing it in dependence on God. They're doing it thinking they're winning points with God in that way. And so it's disobedience to the truth. They won't acknowledge that only God can do what God says he needs to do. They're going to think, well, I can do it for him. Okay. Anyway, back over to James. Did that answer that question well enough about zeal and selfish ambition? Thank you. So he says, in contrast now to this good conduct, this wisdom and understanding, verse 13, in contrast, if you have this bitter zeal and you have this selfish ambition in your heart, and in the context, remember we started off, these people have been scattered. So think of them as being immigrants that have come to a new place and they've brought very little with them. And they're trying to figure out how to build a new life for themselves in a new location. And in that place, they might be driven, okay? They might be driven by bitter zeal. Bitter that Bob seems to be succeeding and I'm still sitting here peddling stuff on the curb, you know? How come in the world he's succeeding in this? And so they might have bitter zeal. They might have bitter zeal by the very fact that they went through this situation. Why in the world did God sell us out? Why did this have to happen to us in there? And then they have selfish ambition, which might be one of the reasons that they show favoritism to the rich against the poor, because the poor, well, I could do a nice thing for you, but chances are it's not going to get me anywhere. But the rich man, do something for you, you might just have a lead on a good job. You might hire me for a good job, you know? So I'm just trying to give some illustrations in this context of some of the things he's saying. So it, with that, he says, do not boast then and lie against the truth. Now, what's the truth? Kind of referred to it a little bit in Romans 2:8. What is the truth? It is a doctrine that starts off with the fact that there is only one true God. Yeah, so he's the only one that can get it done. Now, oftentimes we focus on dealing with our sin nature when we talk about the truth. But the sin nature is one facet of the truth, because we think that we can get it done. In reality, no, God's going to have to get it done through us. And unless we're experiencing freedom or victory over the sin nature, we're going to be showing ourselves not eternal life, not God's work in our life. And so boasting against the truth in the context can be, notice he says, boasting and lying against the truth can involve things, statements that we might make that are going to be wrong. And I'm guilty of one of these, and I'm going to use an illustration from. And I don't know how many of you got to sit in this when Jim went over this. I think this was in the adult class back some time ago. But Jim was talking about something that he's heard me say. I picked it up from somebody else, and I said this for a long time, that God can't trust most of us with wealth. You ever heard me say that before? Mm-hmm. God can't trust most of us with wealth. And Jim made the comment, he says, I don't think that that's an accurate statement. God never says that he's chosen some people to be wealthy because they can handle wealth, and other people, we have to kind of live not so much hand to mouth, but we never get to be wealthy because, well, if we had wealth, it would ruin us. I know wealthy people, wealthy Christians. It's ruined them. And I know Christians that don't have anything, and they're ruined. And then I know Christians that have, and they do well with it. And I know Christians that don't have, and they do well with that. The reason that that's a faulty way of thinking about that is because God's calling of believers is based on grace. And he says, notice he has not called many, many, and he's talking about the different categories, but one of them is well-born. And there's not many powerful, not many rich. according to the flesh. Not many like this. It doesn't use the word rich in that particular context, but that's just because that's what God's chosen to do. And because he chooses it on grace, he doesn't go, well, that person, see, then he wouldn't be working on grace. If he looked at me and says, well, I can't trust Tim with money because it'll ruin Tim, then what he's really doing is he's basing what he does with me not on his grace, but basically on how I act. But we think these things. We recite things like that it's true. There aren't many people that are really wealthy within the context of the body of Christ. But there are some. But it has to do with God's choice, and it does not have to do with this. And so some of these people could say, well, again, now we're in the context of this. Well, I'm succeeding. We got Bob's started off washing cars, and now he's got 10 car washes. And I'm still, you know, I'm still out there washing one car at a time, you know, and I'm getting two or three cars come by a day, and that's all I can do, and I'm just making enough money to feed myself and doing that. And I could say, why is that? And I could lie against the truth and say, well, it must be because Bob's a cheating liar, which might not be the case. Or Bob could say, well, I'm like this because, well, God's rewarded me with success because I've been so godly. I'm such a godly individual. That's why I'm successful. And they could draw those conclusions, especially these people that were Jews that had come out of the Old Testament background where obedience to the law brought health, wealth, and prosperity. Right? And so, using that as an example, boasting and lying against the truth, in this context, there are people that are trying to accomplish and they're operating and doing things and they're doing it from bitter zeal. They're doing it from selfish ambition. And he said, but you know what they're doing? When they're doing it that way, if they boast and lie against the truth, they can say, well, I'm getting these things because God's blessing me. It's not always the case. Just because a person is wealthy, has a nice house, gets to do all the things that we're told that we ought to be able to do, that doesn't mean God's blessing them. Because as believers, we have all blessings in Christ. And just because a person doesn't have those things doesn't mean God isn't blessing them, because we have all blessings in Christ. Those are some erroneous ideas. And they cause problems and they cause tensions in the body of Christ. And very clearly from what he's already said back in chapter 2, that created hard feelings, and in the context of chapter 3, that's expressed by the way they misused the tongue to say, if you just worked hard, you could be successful like me. And you guys have all heard me tell this crazy story that I'm playing Call of Duty on my cousin's computer downstairs. I'd never done this before, and I thought this was kind of fun. And the TV's on the other side of the room, and I'm not even hardly paying attention to it, except that For some reason, the kids have turned it to one of these religious broadcast stations. And there's some guy, and I couldn't tell you who he was because Katie was still in high school at the time. But Katie happens to be sitting down in one of those chairs reading a book while the TV's playing. And this guy's up there talking about, you just give to God, God will give to you. I bought into this many years ago, way back when I was in high school. I tried this. I had a pair of Nike tennis shoes I wanted, and I gave, instead of working extra hard, I took the money I got working extra hard and gave it to God so that I could get extra money from God to get these tennis shoes, which just meant I had to go out and work extra hard so I could get these tennis shoes that I wanted. Kind of, I was just thinking about that the other day when I was out running, going, thinking seed money, yeah. I was thinking, what an idiot. Anyway, but that's what this guy was talking about. Of course, he wanted people to send money into his ministry to get rich, but he was saying, you know, my son wanted a four-wheeler, and he didn't have a four-wheeler, but he gave money to this ministry, and God didn't give him just one four-wheeler, he gave him two four-wheelers. And Katie turns around and she goes, you aren't kidding when you're talking about these people. He says, they really do say stuff like this. I said, I told you, hon, there are people out there. I said, they're crooks and liars that are trying to bilk people out of their money. And that kind of mentality, those kind of things can potentially be expressions of boast and lying against the truth, because a person, well, you know why you're hard up. Do you tithe? Do you tithe out of everything you get? Do you tithe out of that? Well, you know, the tithe isn't just the 10%. It's 10 plus, and then do you tithe on the gross and all that? You know, those are always the things that people talked about. But people then begin to suggest those things, and they go, that's why you're not getting blessed. And they add these things. And so when they have that problem, he says they're boasting. He's warning them, don't boast and lie against the truth. He says this wisdom, in verse 15, does not come down from above. In other words, you could claim that I've learned a secret from God. I've learned a secret of success. And I'm telling you, if religious television like that is any sign in Christendom, and maybe in Christianity, people buy into that in droves with the idea that they go to these things and they will, I mean, seriously, I haven't gotten one for a while, but I used to get a flyer every year from a big church in Portland that wanted me to pay $300 to come down and spend a day and come down to their conference where they would tell me how to grow my church as big as their church. It's basically what it was all about. For $300, I could do that. And so he says, that wisdom, and of course, God's principles for how to do this. That's what it's always is. They're not going to get up there and they're not going to be like the guy that has the thing at the airport, you know. They're going to be, or at the airport Ramada or whatever it is that they, you know, they want you to come out and pay your 70 or 100 bucks to go listen to them how to get rich and buy real estate. No, they're going to, God's principles. But he says, that wisdom that thinks that you can really get ahead with bitter zeal and selfish ambition, with a tongue that can bless God on one side and curse people on the other. He says that wisdom doesn't come from above. That wisdom is first, it's out of the earth. Or it sits on the earth, it's on the earth. It's the kind of thing you get all the time down here. You walk among people that this is the way they think and live. They can do that. They can do that all the time. And it's soulish. It rises from your soul. It's what your soul likes. It's appealing to your soul because your soul loves to say great things about things that make you feel good and things that really irk you. Your soul loves to just. And he says it's demonic. See, the demons can live in a state of rebellion and they can continue to think that they're going to get somewhere. I mean, Have you ever asked yourself the question? I used to ask this all the time. Hasn't Satan read the Bible? I used to think this growing up. Hasn't Satan read the Bible? He gets beat. Why doesn't he quit? Why doesn't he give up? Why doesn't he go ask God to forgive him? I used to ask these questions. I used to pray this when I was a little kid. And by little, I'm thinking like 5 and 6. But I used to pray these things. But you know what? Those demons and Satan, Book of Ezekiel says Satan bent his wisdom. I read the Bible, I'm convinced that until you get to a point later on in history, Satan still thinks he's got a shot at winning this thing. And the demons, I think, are too. And so this very idea that you can pursue these things and try to achieve these aims, he says, they're natural, they're things on the earth, they come out of your soul, and they're promoted by demons. Which is showing you, again, that your flesh is involved in this, but it's also demonic, and it's also part of the world system. He's really got all three of the spiritual enemies laid out there with the on the earth, the soul, and demonic. In one way or another, he's really kind of addressing, saying all three of those spiritual enemies have a part in this twisted wisdom. But he says, for where there is zeal and selfish ambition, there is all kinds of disorderliness. This word for disorderliness is the word that's used for rebellion. It's actually used for political rebellion in different places. And so that's what you have. You have these rebellions that take place among situations. And every kind of worthless practice, the word that's translated evil, how many of you have evil in verse 16? Yeah, evil practice. Now, it's the word phallon. It's worthless. It's people spending themselves, driving themselves into the grave, trying to do things, but it's worthless. Comes to nothing. There's nothing really to show for it in the end. Nothing of any value. Wood, hand, stubble.
Fallow be unfruitful.
Yeah. It's unfruitful. Yeah.
So this evil in verse 16, that's not the same evil like in Genesis, that calamity, or is it?
No. No. Yeah. That's disaster. This is just something that's worthless. There's nothing to show for it. When you're all said and done, there's just nothing to show for it. As like, kind of like Leslie was saying. It'd be like fruitless.
3:16.
Could it be worthy to say that it doesn't mean, this isn't saying that you pursue the wisdom of the world apart from the wisdom of God and the Bible? It doesn't mean you won't be successful in the world's definition of success. But you won't have any fruit in the sense of fruit of the Spirit.
Sure.
So if you go into the judgment seat of Christ, you get burned out.
Yeah, that's why. Sorry. That's why I said wood, hay, and stubble. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you could strike it rich. You could be that guy that really does work hard and actually comes up with a good, honest, legitimate thing and makes a go of it. But if you do it with the wrong motives, if you're just doing it just purely out of the world's wisdom and all these things, it's a worthless endeavor. There are people that do those things, and it's something that God actually has planned and designed, and it serves a purpose as a worthwhile endeavor. Okay.
I still think that when you go over to Timothy and it talks about those rich in the world, and it says that they ought to be ready to distribute. And there's a reference to Satan in there. And I still think that that's a little bit of it goes back to that original drama where throughout the ages, God is putting on a drama that Satan, you can't beat me. And so when a Christian does take the things of the world and use them for the right reasons and the right purpose, it's God's getting the last laugh. And we can take those things, then you can glorify God using them, and there actually can be fruit be produced, even when you're using things that are under Satan's authority, which is wealth and things and possessions. And those are all things under his system. Mm-hmm. They mean nothing to God.
Yeah. I mean, I could come up with all kinds of examples, but one actually, when Josh is talking about this, one pops into my head. There are some people in my parents' church that are fairly successful individuals in terms of the world, and they have, in my opinion, they've made some choices. I'm going, I don't know that's what I would have done. I'm not saying bad moral decisions. I'm just saying just things that they've chosen to do as a church. Sometimes I'm like, oh, okay, I wouldn't do that. But last summer they were just starting to go through this chemo with their son Micah. And they were having to make lots and lots of trips down to Iowa City, which is a pretty good distance. It'd be like going from here, driving on a regular basis over to Seattle, actually further than Seattle from where they live. And they had an old Ford car and an old van. I don't remember what kind of the van it was. And one of the young guys in the church came up to the board and goes, you know what? I think we need to get the pastor a van. They got 5 kids. We need to get something so the whole family can travel together to go down when they need to go down together. And you know what? I remember he said that, and my dad was there, and I didn't want to be pushy, but I was like, yeah, you guys ought to do that. That actually would be a really good thing for them. That would really help them out going into this kind of rough season ahead. And nobody, to my knowledge, nobody in the church batted an eye over it. They were all like, yeah, this is what they did. But, you know, the thing was, is there were some people, and so they went out and they found a brand new van, and they said, you got a choice of 2 over there in Mason City. You go out and pick out the one that you want, and there you got. And I was just like, that was really cool. But that kind of thing, that can happen, but you can also have situations where things go other ways, and people are like, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm like, well, okay. Nobody said you had to, you know. But if it's something that God wanted them to do, and I hope that everybody that participated in that, God wanted them to do it, and they weren't just doing it to look good or save face. In that case, that would be a worthless thing in that case. But just using it as an example. And we all, We all have watched people do those things, whether it's Josh was talking about, you know, those people that are rich in the world, but there's other ways that we can do it. Sometimes it has to do with the way we handle our time, the way we engage with other people. So there's lots of different scenarios. So he says in verse 17, everybody still with us here? We're not wearing you out yet because we're getting close to the end of this chapter. He says, but the wisdom that is from above. Now, these are the things he says. It's first of all, he says, it's pure. And to me, whatever we might think of purity, to me, what was interesting in looking through that, going through and looking at that purity, is it always seems to have a very spiritual connotation to it. In fact, just look probably across your page at verse 8 of chapter 4. And he just got done charging these people with pursuing the aims of the world in the first verses of this and having the these problems. And he says in verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify or sanctify your hearts, you two-souled. There's the word purify. In other words, some of these people, if you remember, why were they two-souled? Yeah, they wanted whatever they thought that they needed to have, and they wanted what they thought God, or what they knew God wanted. They wanted, can't we do both? And figure out some way to do both. Why does he mention the heart? Purify the heart. What's significant about it? It's where you make your choices. And so their heart is pulled because they have two souls that go in two different... He says you need to purify your heart. Purify your heart in this case would mean that part that is inconsistent with God's will, you need to get rid of it. You need to clean it out. Purify it. That part of you that says, can't I have this? I want this. God, can't I have this? I know you want this over here, but can't I have this too? There's nothing over here I'm pointing at. I hope you understand. I'm just using those opposite directions from what God wants. Okay. And so he says in here, he says the wisdom, first of all, is pure. That is, and again, if you go through and look at this, you're going to find, you can find illustrations. That was one of them there in chapter 4, 8, that sometimes it has to do with a mental, this idea of a mental purity. You've cleansed yourself from something that's conflicting in this case.
Well, and wouldn't that verse 8 relate to 1 John where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which would purify
your mind. Yeah, sure. And then he goes on.
I've got a note on this, though.
Oh, yeah.
What you see is what you get. For pure.
Okay.
I
can't speak to that, I guess.
That sometimes it's unpure in the sense that mixed motives.
Right.
You come showing one thing, but you really have something else, another agenda. You know? I get what your note might mean.
See, and there's times I know I'm teaching something. She goes, I've got a note here. And it must be something you said. And I'm always like, maybe I did. But I right off the top of my head, it's like, it's not ringing a bell. But then he goes, and then it is peaceable. When you're misusing your tongue to say harsh things, does that promote peace? No, that doesn't promote peace. And yet that's what we looked at over in Romans 12. You're there to pursue peace. Third, he says, it's some of your Bibles have forbearing, gentle. It's a word literally meaning to give up a goal. Okay, it's built off the word vain of goal. In other words, there's something you really want, a goal that you really think, but you know what? You don't need it. So give it up. And it does. The word did in the Greek world did kind of have a sense of gentleness, but it was of gentleness because rather than fighting for your goal and your aim, you're willing to give things up for, shall we say, for the benefit of other people. So if you're in a church, you might come up with a really great idea. And everybody else shoots it down, and you're like, but that was a great idea. What is the matter with all you people? Or you could just go, okay, you know, we don't need to pursue that idea. And we're not talking about saying something from the Word of God. I'm just saying, hey, should we all fix ham on Sunday? I know that's a really ridiculous thing, but you get the idea. It's some idea that you might come up with. And then he goes, and then it's easily persuaded. This is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament, which makes it hard to illustrate, but it has the idea of rather than being obstinate with other people, when other people make suggestions, if it's not contrary to what the Word of God says, be that person that can go along with that thing. So it's not only that you're willing to yield your goal, but sometimes that you're willing to go along with the goals that others have, as long as it's not contrary to this. We're never talking about compromising what the Word of God says here. And then it's full of mercy. Who needs mercy in this context? Well, first of all, what does mercy do? It shows pity to those who are suffering due to sin. Josh, you said shows, provides relief, which Peg kind of said that then too. You said that afterwards. I was hearing two things at the same time, and I'm trying to focus on both of them. Yeah, this is what mercy's doing. These people have brothers and sisters in Christ that really are needy. He kind of gave an example in chapter 2 that you got a brother or sister that comes and they're inadequately clothed, number one. And number two, they don't have food for the day. They don't know what they're going to eat tonight. It's the idea. It's not that they're, I don't know what I'm going to feed my family next week. It's that I don't even know what I'm going to feed them tonight. That's literally the word there. Food for the day, for the present day, the time. So it's full of mercy. You're going to take pity on these people that are suffering. Maybe you're going to take pity even on the guy that's chasing after the wrong things. And you're going to take pity on him too in this context. Jude tells us that over in, I'm going to save this for, I think this Sunday, I'm going to save this for Sunday. But he says this over there, that sometimes you get people that have chased after the wrong thing, and he says you got to grab them, and you're dragging them out of the fire, but you're doing that out of pity or out of mercy for those people. And then he says, and it has the fruits of goodness. Now, this word goodness means wants to promote a sense of well-being. You want to do those things. You want people to, I don't know, I'm assuming probably most of you feel like me, that if you see somebody that's suffering, you'd like to do something to alleviate that suffering, but you'd also like to do something that would make those people feel good, feel better in their circumstance. And so you're trying to think about what would be the best thing to make them feel better. I always think that. You could do anything, you know, but, well, not anything, but there's lots of things you could do, but sometimes you're trying to focus on what would be the best. But he says you're trying to do these fruits of goodness, and then you are impartial. Next word here in verse 17. You're impartial. You're doing it without partiality. You're not saying, well, you're a rich guy. You don't need anything. You know, the rich guy might need something. He might not need your money, but maybe he needs your time. Maybe he needs someone to be a friend to him in the new place where he is, because everybody else likes him only for what he can offer. Ever think about that? So you're not partial one way or another to these people in this regard. And then lastly, it's unhypocritical, which this would be the word I would be more inclined to kind of say what Peg was saying. What you see is what you get. Which again, when you teach, I venture to say, Josh probably can testify to this. I shouldn't lump him in with me, but sometimes being consistent with what you say is part of the hardest part of being a Bible teacher. It's really easy to tell everybody, stand up there, thus says the Lord. And then now all of a sudden, 5 minutes after the service, Tim, thus says the Lord. Are you listening to yourself? Are you listening to what the Word of God says?
That's and, true in regards
to oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's true of all kinds of situations of life, of being consistent. You say something, you need to be a person that consistently lives that out. And so you're unhypocritical. And then he goes, but the fruit of righteousness, and again, we've been over this multiple times. Righteousness frequently, not always, but frequently is expressed in this present dispensation in terms of acts of love. So the fruit of righteousness or that consists of or is characterized, which we would say is love, but he doesn't call it that. He just calls it righteous fruit in this case. It is sown in peace. See, he's still making this point about the fact that when these people are, the part of the temptation these people have is a temptation to pursue something other than what God has, and that temptation leads them to not treat everybody in the body of Christ equally or not treat all the brothers in Christ equally. And it's a temptation to not do that, to treat some people with more favor than others because of an earthly status. And he says, it is sown in peace by those that are making peace. There are those believers that you're going to recognize that really want to promote peace among saints, among believers. They do what they can to make peace between saints. It's not peace at any cost. They don't compromise truth for peace. But there are a lot of things that do get in the way of peace that aren't necessary. Our goals, our desires, our cravings, all the different things we've talked about this evening. But all of this really goes back to this idea of this temptation from chapter 1. And that temptation, because they're pulled in two different directions. God's will and my will. Or the world, what the world is setting as my will. And that's being expressed in this immediate context with how they misuse their tongue when they talk to other believers. We unloaded a lot of stuff there tonight, but that's kind of a section of verses that I think is kind of hopefully beneficial to kind of keep that all together and help you kind of see how this is all tied. Hope we didn't take on too much here this evening, in one evening. But anybody have any comments or questions here at the end?
Question slash comment. On 13, when it says, who is wise and knowing, that chi there. Now, normally when I just see the word wise, obviously there's a distinction between wise and knowing, right? Because they're different words. But, you know, normally I would say wise would imply a certain amount of knowing, right? Because it's the correct application, not knowing when to apply your knowledge. But being that he puts, I guess I'm just talking out loud, so just and kind of bouncing this off. Being that he's really delineating two kinds of wisdom in the context, wisdom, it's a mature wisdom versus a wisdom of the world, I think he's saying this wisdom, the right kind of wisdom, and he's calling out this person that's wise and you're expert. You know, that's the idea of the knowing, I think. You're wise and you're, who is wise, even expert, kind of, I think is what he's saying. Versus this other kind of wisdom that this isn't real wisdom. This is the wisdom of the world and it's juvenile. You know, so it kind of, again, goes back to the idea of maturity being a relative kind of concept.
Yeah, that sounds really good. That's helpful. Anybody else? Anybody else have thoughts on that or on the... I just want to write that down before I forget. Nobody else?